invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, if you would. It's where I want to study this evening. While you're turning there, I'd remind you of our memory verse from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. If you want to say this together with me, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You didn't get to be here this morning. Adam did an excellent job talking about some things having to do with diligence from this passage, and looked at the chapter in a little broader way. So I would recommend, if you did not get to hear that you get that tape or listen to it from the website. Appreciate the good work that he did. And some of the things I'd like to address to you this evening are connected in some way to the things that we're trying to think about this month in regards to the idea of keeping our heart. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, I want to read a little bit from this passage of Scripture if you want to join together with me. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is one of the most fascinating passages in the Bible. It is, in our day and age, viewed, I guess, probably more than almost any other passage in the Bible, with a great amount of suspicion, because it sounds very much like a fairy tale. I mean, if you read some of Aesop's fables or the Grimm brothers' fairy tales, the idea that animals are talking and that they are addressing the grand moral values that mankind prizes. I mean, this is a classic way of going about teaching morality. And there are a lot of people, even who accept the Bible, who would say, well, Genesis chapter 3 is a Jewish myth or a way that the Jews in their own history tried to account for the beginnings of evil in the world. I'm going to tell you something that we need to come to grips with if we're going to stand up and be Christians in this day and age. We're going to have to accept everything that the Bible has to say, or we're going to have to accept none of it. We live in a day and age where the Bible's subject to a lot of attack in many different ways. Those who are very scientifically driven would look at this and say, well, this is just more evidence that religion is just a farce. It's a creation of mankind. It's mankind's efforts to control humanity by moral swaying them in one way or another, and this is just evidence of such. In fact, I saw a headline the other day, yesterday, in fact, that made the statement. I didn't read the article, so I'm just going to give you the gist of the headline. But the gist of the headline was, one of our Supreme Court justices in this country is unqualified to serve, is the way the headline read, because of their acceptance, their quote-unquote acceptance of religion and rejection of science. Well, I think, like most headlines, that's probably a gross exaggeration of what the article's really trying to say. But nonetheless, the gist of the article is you can't accept science and religion at the same time. And those who accept science would point to a passage like this and say, well, that just tells you right there. I mean, how many people do you know that have conversation with science? And then there is this. What is more fascinating to me, and I think even more dangerous, is those in our culture who are religiously inclined, who want to accept what the Bible has to say about forgiveness and about Jesus and about justification, about reward, about heaven, but they don't want to accept what the Bible has to say about hell or what the Bible has to say about temptation or what the Bible has to say about evil or what the Bible has to say about Satan. We want to take all the good stuff and we want to throw away all the bad stuff. And that may even be more dangerous for us. This is the world that we are living in. And there's all kinds of inconsistencies in those areas. I want to propose to you that Satan is not a caricature and that we need to be very careful about just offhandedly dismissing this passage of Scripture as if it is insignificant. I would remind you that on more than one occasion, especially very prominently in the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, God makes reference back to this event and refers to the dragon of Revelation, who he then identifies as the devil, and he says, this is the serpent of old, this serpent. Now, what are you going to do? You're just going to throw that away? When Jesus talks about Satan, are you going to accept Jesus and just throw Jesus' statements away? We want Jesus, but we don't want what Jesus has to say. We have to come to grips with this. And we have to be willing to stand up in our day and age and say, look, you know, I'm an educated person. I'm not stupid. My mind works fine. I haven't been brainwashed in some way. I've looked at the evidence. I've looked at the validity or invalidity of the Bible. And I accept what it has to say. And I believe in God. And if you think that I'm some way or another insufficient or ignorant in that regard, well, you're just going to have to accept that. I am going to stand on my conviction about what the Bible says. And then, once you get past that, suddenly Genesis 3 has some real practical value for us. And that's really what I want to do with this passage of Scripture. Chris read for us from Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul concludes this letter by saying, look, we need to prepare ourselves. And this is the connection with the memory verse and things we're working on this month about keeping our heart, guarding our heart. If we're going to guard our heart, we have to be not only offensive in the battle with evil in this world, where we are standing up, using the sword of the Spirit, reproving what is wrong, trying to help people understand truth. We're going to have to do it, but we're also going to have to be defensive, which means we're going to have to understand how Satan works. Believe it or not, and this is really hard for me to say, growing up in Lubbock, Texas in the 60s and 70s, I've become a soccer fan, which makes me suspect as to whether or not I'm a closet European socialist. But nonetheless, I've become a soccer fan, and the Women's World Cup soccer tournament is just starting. Tracy and I actually listened on the radio to 3 soccer games coming home the other day. So, Bill, are you impressed? I heard a soccer coach the other day in an interview about the World Cup make the observation that he never paid any attention to what he thought the other team was going to do. That all he tried to concentrate on was his strategy for his team. If memory serves me, this same coach has lost 2 games, 10-1 and 6-0. But what I thought was interesting is it's very uncommon to hear someone who's involved in a contest, whether you want to talk about an athletic contest, whether you want to talk about an intellectual debate, or whether you want to talk about warfare. The reality is it pays to understand your enemy. And I think the reason Genesis 3 is here is not just to help us to understand where evil came from, because in all honesty, it probably raises more questions than it answers in that regard. But it is here to help us to understand how Satan works. I want to propose to you for the remainder of our study, there's not anything Satan's ever going to do to try to tempt you to sin that is not found in Genesis chapter 3. I'll say that again. I want you to listen to it very carefully, because I think that this is a statement that is without contradiction. Satan is not going to do anything to you by way of temptation that's not found in Genesis chapter 3. And so I want you to notice a couple of things about the way Satan works. And in doing so, what I want us to do is to practically try to be ready. Now, I've thought about this a good bit in the last week because of some of the subjects that were being discussed in the lectureship I spoke on this past week. One of the speakers talked all week about repentance. And I've kind of had this on my mind since those four lessons that he offered. It is very easy for us as Christians, especially if you've been a Christian for very long, to listen to sermons, to even assent to the validity of the things that are being presented in sermons, and then to walk off and never think about them again. God's Word is offered to us, folks, so we can make some preparations. And it doesn't do us any good to spend the next 15, 20 minutes or so talking about how Satan works if we're not going to use it. So I want to make a challenge to you here, regardless of the quality or lack of quality of the presentation of the material. I want you to commit to yourself that what you're going to do is you're going to take this passage of Scripture and you're going to give it some attention. And then tomorrow when you get up and you start to deal with life in whatever ways you deal with life, work, school, relationships, family, you're going to try to think a little bit about the things that we're about to talk about, so that we'll be prepared. You just can't get up every day and walk out into the world without some kind of preparation. You're just going to get hammered. And you look around the room tonight. How many Christians do you know in your lifetime that have left the Lord? How many Christians just from this congregation do you know that have left the Lord? You want to know part of the reason some people aren't here? They're not here because they're just blowing with the wind every day. Oh, yeah, they're pretty good moral people, and they want to see themselves as Christians. But a glaring weakness that many Christians have is we don't really seriously get up and prepare. So I want to challenge you to take this information and do something with it. And here's the first thing I want you to notice as you go back to Genesis 3 about Satan's activity. The first thing we see here is Satan is very good at getting Christians, God's people, to listen to someone other than God. And the most fascinating thing about this chapter, I think to everyone, is offered in the first verse, but we don't pay a lot of attention to it. In the first verse, it says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," and we stop right there. And the first thing that catches our attention is, he said to the woman. But I tell you, I think the first thing that ought to catch our attention is the way that God describes the serpent. I don't understand, first of all, how the world worked before sin. Okay, I mean, there is clearly a major change in the way the world works because of the curses that God places upon mankind and upon Satan as a result of the sin that takes place in this chapter. And because of that, I don't know. Eve doesn't seem surprised when the snake speaks to her. What is fascinating to me is that God describes the serpent, whether he's just talking about serpents in general, or whether he's talking about this particular serpent as Satan, is more cunning than every other beast. My suspicion is Satan uses this animal because of this animal's particular qualities. That's what I think about. And people are always quick to go, "Oh, come on, you know, you really believe that kind of interaction? Let's get this off the table at the beginning." How many of you have pets? Raise your hand if you have a pet. How many of you speak to your animals? How many of you think your animal? Keep raising your hand. How many of you think your animals understand what you're saying? How many of you think your animals communicate back with you? Okay, I mean, I hear people all the time going, "Oh, that's ludicrous. Otto, come here. Go, fetch." I mean, come on, folks. That's just rank hypocrisy. Human beings have been attempting to communicate with animals long before Dr. Doolittle thought he could speak with the animals. And I don't understand all this, and I'm not saying that I've got it all figured out. What I am saying is very clearly, and it is obvious in the animal world, that animals have different qualities, and what God notices about this particular animal is that it is very cunning. And that is still the case if you're doing things outside and you run across snakes. There's just a lot of things about snakes that are just very cunning animals, like foxes can be very cunning animals, things like that. Now, we recognize that. We don't have any trouble with that. What I want you to appreciate is whatever Satan is doing here, he is using an animal that Eve recognizes as having some kind of influence. God recognized the snake as cunning. Satan recognizes the snake as cunning. And it's because of that Eve gives some attention. She's not put off by the snake speaking. In fact, if anything, she is very impressed by what the snake says. And that's why she's listening. And I think we just kind of read over that. We don't stop and think. In Eve's eyes, this animal was very cunning. And because this animal is very cunning, this animal is worth listening to. And listen, he asks the question, has God really, I think that's the point of indeed, I've read every translation, has God really said to you, you can't eat of all these trees in the garden? I mean, notice he exaggerates everything. And, oh no, she defends God. We can eat of the fruit. But of this one fruit, the tree in the midst of the garden, we can't eat it and we can't touch it or we're going to die. And then here's this very cunning animal who is saying, oh, no, 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 no. I know something you don't know. God recognizes that if you eat this, you're going to be like He is. And you're not surely going to die. And the most fascinating thing in the whole chapter is she listens to this. Why would she listen to this? Because whatever is going on, this particular animal is identified in her eyes as worth listening to. And that's the danger we face. Satan pretty consistently gives himself out in one way or another as worth listening to instead of listening to God. And you find little references to this throughout. If you go back to Ephesians, where Chris read, and you go back to chapter 4, when he's talking about God supplying us so that we can come, all of us come to be like Jesus Christ, he makes the point in verse 14, the reason that we need to come to spiritual maturity is that we would no longer, this is verse 14 of Ephesians 4, that we would no longer be children. If you're having trouble staying awake, my suggestion is get your Bible out and turn to the page, okay? That we'd no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. In other words, we grow spiritually so that we don't get deceived by this kind of thinking. And this is the kind of thinking that we live in this world. And it is this scientific mentality probably that for our kids, and for our younger people, and I think for those of us as we're getting older, we just don't really care if anybody thinks that we're idiots anymore. But when you're a younger person and you're still getting your education and you're still starting your career and you start raising your children, you don't want to be seen as an outcast. And what science has done is it has convinced us that all the scientists out there are every bit as smart as God. Well, I'm going to tell you, there's some really smart folks in this world. I used to think of myself as a pretty scientifically minded guy, and I still enjoy reading after science, but I have to tell you, in part because it's been so long since I've studied anything seriously, man, some of the scientific discussions out there leave me in the dust in no time at all. But here's the odd thing about that. There are huge gaps in what science tells us about the world around us. I saw something the other day where scientists think that they may have figured out the trigger to life. One of the big problems with evolution is that even if you got all the chemicals in place, there had to be something that triggered these chemicals to somehow or the other react in such a way that life is produced. And the discussion and the research on a molecular level, a chemical level, it is intense. You want to know what one of the big theories has been? One of the major theories, propositions, because they're not sure how this happened. One of the major propositions is perhaps the chemical that triggered all this came from outer space. Don't laugh. This is a serious proposition. That's some kind of asteroid, some kind of meteorite landed on the earth, and it contained just the right triggers. I'm not going to try to tell you exactly. It's chromosomal components that we're talking about here. DNA, RNA, those kinds of acids and the things that comprise them. That somehow or the other, some of that hitched a ride. Now, we can't find any life out there either. And you know, you and I look at that and we kind of chuckle. Well, they look at us and they kind of chuckle. What I want you to understand is we haven't figured out nearly what we need to figure out to say that there is no God. And one of the grand challenges for Christians has always been that Satan wants to get us to listen to somebody else. I'm going to tell you something, young people. Until somebody can produce life from non-life in a test tube, do not reject the idea of a greater being that created us. In Isaiah chapter 55, one of the things that God tried to remind his people of as they became willing to listen to other cultures, Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6, Isaiah, or God, says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." It is every bit as unreasonable to accept the idea that life came from non-life as it is to accept the idea that life came from greater life. Okay, both of those are faith-based systems. You're going to have to look at the evidence and you're going to have to draw a conclusion for yourself. But we are not idiots and we need to be careful about listening to those other than God. Point number two, go back to Genesis chapter 3. And the next thing I would offer is a very related concept. And that is not only that Satan would have us to listen to those other than God, those cunning beings that we are willing to give some measure of respect to, but that Satan's very good at twisting what God has said. That this is another issue altogether. In verse 4, when he asks Eve if they're not supposed to eat of the trees, and she's defending God. No, we can eat of all the trees except for this one. And Satan's reply is, "You will not surely die." And you've heard 1,000 lessons on how Satan can change one word. And that's true. That is what he does. But I want you to understand there is a sense in which what Satan says is true. Because if you go back to chapter 2, when God gives the command to Adam and Eve, or actually to Adam, this is kind of interesting as well. When he gives the command to Adam, which is back in verse 16, before he creates woman in verse 17, so Eve got her instructions from her husband. God says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, there's a very true sense in which the day that they ate of it, they did not die, if you look at it from a physical standpoint. Do you wonder if Eve is looking at that piece of fruit, whatever it is, and going, "Man, that really looks good, and it's got to taste good, or God wouldn't." And now I figured out that it makes me wise. And she reaches out. Do you think the last thing that crossed her mind is, "Man, I hope I don't die"? I really don't know. It would be kind of a fascination to me to find out. But she takes the bite, she chews it up, she swallows it, and nothing happens. You want to know why Adam ate it? Because Adam's over there going, "Okay. Oh, she didn't die. Let me have try some of that." Yeah. And what Satan's doing is he's playing on God's word. You're not really going to die. Well, you and I understand what Eve and Adam apparently didn't understand. At that point, because of their defiance of God, they were cut off from true life, and spiritually they did die. But this is what Satan does so very well. Jesus in John chapter 8 called Satan father of all lies. Because what Satan does is he takes things and he makes them appear different than what they are. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture with me. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 4 right quick. In Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation account of Jesus, I want you to notice in Matthew's record, the second temptation, beginning in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city. I'm in Matthew 4 and verse 5. Set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan is quoting here from the 91st Psalm. And I want you to understand something about his quotation. It is an accurate quotation. He doesn't change a word like he does back in Genesis chapter 3. He doesn't add a not. He doesn't throw some extra language in there. If you go over to Psalm 91, you can find the quotation. It is in, first of all, verse 11, and then in verse 12. These are the two statements that Satan quotes, and he accurately quotes them. But what I want you to appreciate is, while he accurately quotes the words, he completely changes the meaning. He takes the words out of their context. The sentiment of Psalm 91, listen to the first part of this. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, anybody that lives in connection with God is sheltered. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. There's the key to the rest of the chapter. This is a psalm of great confidence in God. I'm going to trust God. And then he starts, He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. You know what a fowler is? A bird catcher. Now, I want you to think about this. This is not being literal, is it? Any of you ever got up one morning, you're walking through life, and almost got caught in a bird trap? Any of you? No. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, for God's person, it's as if we're a bird. This is metaphorical language. It's figurative language. He will deliver you from the perilous pestilence, this terrible disease. You remember when, what was the epidemic that was going on in Africa that ended up in the United States? Ebola. Do you believe that if everybody in this congregation had Ebola, and you sat here and observed the Lord's Supper with everybody, drank at the water fountain, had contact with them, shook hands with them, you know, did the old thing like when your kids spit in your hand, shake hands with them. Do you believe that you would go, God delivers me from the perilous pestilence? You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to get Ebola too. That's not what this is saying. It is figuratively addressing God's protection of His people. And it just goes on. He'll cover you with His feathers. Do you believe God has feathers? He will take you under His wings and take refuge. His truth will be your shield and buckler. You'll not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day or the pestilence that walks in darkness or the destruction that lies at noonday. And the whole thing is figurative language. Ironically, by the way, verse 13 says, and this is ironic to me, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Isn't it interesting that the serpent chooses this passage to tempt our Lord to say, look, if you'll throw yourself off this temple, God said He would make His angels catch you. The 91st Psalm is not literal. Satan understands it's not literal. Jesus understands it's not literal. It is a figurative way of saying if you trust God, God's going to take care of you. Does Satan quote it properly? Yes, he does. Does he quote the meaning? No, he doesn't. There's a lot of garbage out there, folks. Adam this morning talked about guarding our heart, paying attention to God's Word, giving ourselves to the study of God. You know why that's important? It's important so we can hear somebody quote a passage of Scripture and understand that they've taken it out of context or they've made it to mean something that it doesn't mean. It's very obvious in certain passages, judge not that you be not judged. Nearly every Christian knows how to deal with that one. Well, you look at the context and that's not what he's saying. Do you appreciate that Satan does that all the time? That this is what televangelists do? This is what all these big, fancy people that bring in thousands and thousands. You know why thousands and thousands of people are going and listening to them when the Lord said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life and there are few that find it, but wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Oh, let's get 30, 40,000 people because they're telling them what they want to hear and they're twisting the Bible to make everybody happy with it. And that's what Satan does. And Jesus warns about it, and the apostles warn about it. Perilous times are coming. False teachers are coming. False teachers have always been here. 1 Peter 4, 2 Peter 3, I mean, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, over and over and over. God warns us, look, you better be ready for wolves in sheep's clothing. This is what Satan does. And it's what he did to Adam and Eve. And they fell for it. This is why we pay attention to God's Word. Not only do we learn about God and develop our faith, but this way we're ready when Satan tries to force this on us. Very quickly, let me add two others. I'm not going to develop them because I'm out of time, but I do want to add them. I want you to look down at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. You know, eventually after trying these different tactics, which he's already fairly successful in, what Satan does is he distracts Eve with what Eve wants. And if there's any one thing that all of us have dealt with in dealing with temptation and Satan, it is this idea that Satan's really, really good at presenting the pleasures of life without the consequences. You know, if he had reminded Eve, look, that fruit tastes real good, and that fruit will give you a knowledge of good and evil, but God is going to send you out of the garden, and he is going to curse you. I mean, if he offered a balanced view and reminded her of the consequences, do you really believe she would have eaten? In Genesis chapter 13, when Abraham and Lot's herdsmen are fighting, had Lot been able to look down the road and recognize that if he moved toward the Jordan Valley, that he would eventually end up in Sodom, and he would lose some of his daughters to the conflagration, to the fire that's going to destroy it, and he would lose his wife, and he would end up fathering children because of his drunkenness by his other two. Do you think that Lot, if he had recognized all that, would have ever taken and made that choice? Or that David, if he would have known that Absalom's going to kill Amnon because Amnon's going to rape Tamar, and Adonijah, Absalom's brother, is going to also try to usurp the throne, and Absalom's going to be killed by Joab. Do you think if David had recognized all that stuff was happening, that David would have stood there and kept looking at Bathsheba bathing? James chapter 1 talks about the fact that we're drawn away by our own lusts, our own desires and entice, that God doesn't tempt us to evil. It's an issue of failure to control the desires that we have naturally and to exercise them in the proper relationship. Satan is really, really good at giving all the pleasure and discounting the consequences. You go back to Proverbs chapter 4, keep your heart with all diligence, keep your tongue, let your eyes look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Think about the decisions that we make and what's going to happen. That's the one we're most familiar with. And then the last one that I would point out to you, if you go back to Genesis 3, again in verse 6 at the very end, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then in verse 12, when God calls them on the carpet, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree of eight. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. Everybody's blaming everybody else, and the reality is every one of them's right. If it hadn't been for the serpent, Eve hadn't eaten. If Eve hadn't eaten, Adam wouldn't have eaten. And you could argue if God didn't give Adam Eve, then Adam wouldn't have eaten. They're all right and they're all wrong. But I'll tell you what that shows. A lot of times we are tempted because of our relationships with other people. Satan's really good at using other people. And he's really good at using us in regards to other people. And we need to recognize that. And this gives credibility to the things that Jesus says about any man coming to me and hating not his father and mother, his husband and wife, his brothers and sisters. I'm going to tell you, we all have family members that are not only faithful to the Lord, not only unfaithful to the Lord, but they would pull us away. I don't believe for a minute that Eve got up that morning and thought, I want to make sure and destroy my husband's soul and have him kicked out of the garden. That's not what she was doing. She was not thinking. And Adam, not recognizing what she was doing, put his relationship with her before his relationship with God. He was willing to sever his relationship with God because Eve gave it to him and he didn't want to say no. If you don't believe that, go look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 when Paul places great responsibility upon Eve because of her deception. I'm going to tell you something, folks, and this is hard. If your husband or your wife is preventing you from serving the Lord, don't let that stop you from serving the Lord. If your children are not serving the Lord and you're tempted to justify them in preference to your relationship with God, don't stop serving the Lord. If your parents are not going to be faithful enough to stand up and do what is right and your soul's in danger because of their influence, do not stop serving the Lord. Because God's not going to, on the day of judgment, according to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30, God's not going to look at me and say, Rush, your dad did a real bad job, so you're exempt, even though you were a wicked man. And he's not going to look at my kids and say, Haley and Tori and Emily, your dad was a good man and I'm going to save him. And it doesn't really matter how you lived, you're going to be saved because of his righteousness. It doesn't work that way. The soul that sins, it will die. And I guarantee you, Adam pointed the finger at Eve and God still kicked him out of the garden. And that's the end of the story. That's the part of the story in Genesis 3 that needs not be ignored. The most curious thing about the end, it's not curious, actually it makes perfect sense, but something we don't recognize. In the end of the chapter when God offers these curses upon Satan, that he would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush his head. And the curses upon the woman that in pain you're going to bring forth children and your desire will be to your husband and he will lord over you. And the curses upon the man, in the sweat of your brow you will bring forth bread and the ground will bring thorns and thistles. And then he kicks them out of the garden. So they lose their spiritual life. They lose their relationship with God. They lose their relationship with the wonderful world that God created. Pain came into the world. Frustration came into the world. And this ongoing enmity between God's people and Satan all came into the world because of Adam and Eve. And what I want you to recognize is when they're kicked out of the garden and they're off out there and the sun's beating down on them and they're standing in a big old thistle patch, and they're wearing the garments that God gave them, and they don't have any fruit to eat, and they're trying to figure out how to come up with food. And God's not with them anymore, and everything's not easy anymore. Satan is not standing right there beside them with his arm around their shoulder going, I'm going to make this all right for you. Don't be deceived into thinking that somehow all the consequences of sin are going to go away and Satan's going to be your best buddy. Satan doesn't care if we go to hell. In fact, anything Satan can do to defy God, he will do, and you and I are just his pawns. And in the end, he loses. Now, you read all that, and tomorrow, we ought to have a shield. We ought to know this is what Satan's going to do. Every sin that Satan's ever brought man to by temptation, he did in one of those ways, right there. Those are the ways he tempted Jesus. I mean, why not? Works on everybody else. Let's try it on the Lord. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. So, what are we going to do with that? You want to come out and say, hey, I really enjoyed the sermon? Great. I hope you did. But really, what I really hope is you go out tomorrow and it helps you to try to serve the Lord. So when Wednesday rolls around, next Sunday rolls around, I see you and you see me and we're all still standing up trying. And we hadn't quit because we're people that are bound and determined that no matter what, we're going to serve the Lord. And we have a very cunning opponent, and we better get ready because he's out there. So I hope that'll help you. I appreciate your attention tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, you need to make your life right. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to fix whatever sins you've been engaging in your life. If we could help you, we invite your response while we stand.